1 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In that verse 8, you can see that Paul teaches us about prayer. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He has mentioned prayer already in verse 1 about supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks being made for all men. And now he returns to it a little later here in verse 8. Why twice over in only a few verses? The reason is, of course, because prayer is supremely important. It cannot be dealt with too often. We cannot have too much teaching and help on it. You might as well find someone who does not breathe than a Christian who does not pray. One of the chief evidences that you really are a Christian is that you pray. Remember Paul himself, when he was Saul of Tarsus, newly converted. What was the first thing that marked him out in the eyes of someone else? In Acts 9 and verse 11, when Ananias was sent to the house of Judas in Straight Street in Damascus, the Lord said, "You'll know who he is, for behold, he prayeth." And that was the first time that Paul really prayed. Perhaps the very first time was when he said on the Damascus road, "Who art thou, Lord?" But in the house of Judas, he was praying. And it was the breathing of a newborn soul to his heavenly Father. And he was praying on his own, he and the Lord together. And let me ask you this afternoon, do you pray on your own? Do you pray in secret? It's one thing, you see, to follow a ministerial prayer in church and say amen at the end of that, and that's good. It's another thing to say amen when grace is said before a meal. But almost anyone can do that. But do you have a prayer life? And do you have a relationship with the Lord that you get alone with him at certain times and talk to him alone? Just you and the Lord. That's the evidence of grace, that you are a real Christian. Anybody can say their prayers, the following prayers of others. Ah, but behold, he prayeth. It's a wonder and a marvel, because it's something divine and supernatural that's been given us. You can only really pray to God if you're alive to God, born again, in saving union with Jesus, praying in his name, having access unto the Father. And I say we need help, all the help that the Bible can give us. Why is it that prayer is so difficult? I don't say impossible, but it is difficult. It's surely because real prayer is an exclusively spiritual exercise, isn't it? It's the soul and the Lord, and that communion, exclusively spiritual. And it's almost easier to do any other thing than to pray. And sometimes to pray is almost the last thing that we do. We often find, don't we, that when we're perhaps sharing items together for prayer and talking about them at an informal prayer meeting, say, you can sense the danger. We're talking about the items to be prayed for, the people, the circumstances, the situation. Time is going by. And it's a lot easier to carry on like that than to actually come to pray and to really pray in our prayers. It's sometimes in our own quiet times easier to read the Bible, to a devotional book, even easier perhaps to meditate than it is actually to get down to real praying. It is an exclusively spiritual thing, the most spiritual thing probably that a Christian ever does. And there's no help from anybody else. There's no help from flesh and blood. It's either that we're helped by the Holy Spirit to draw near, or we're not, and we need help. And thankfully the Bible is full of such help that the Holy Spirit uses to help our infirmities and enable us to pray in the Holy Ghost. And here in verse 8, let us look at these words. And first of all, you see the need of prayer. I will, therefore, that men pray. And if you compare the two mentions here in this chapter, you'll see that perhaps verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and so on, that might well refer more to Paul's directions to Timothy about ministerial prayer, public prayer in the services, where we should remember the powers that be, the government and the monarchy and the affairs of state and so on. Here in verse 8, it's probably more the prayer meeting or even private prayer. And so Paul says in the one case, I exhort therefore, verse 1, and then in the other verse 8, I will therefore. And he's urging us, ministers to lead congregations in praying, individuals to attend and participate in prayer meetings, believers to be alone with the Lord in the closet, the secret place to pray. I will that these things be done. But even Paul cannot do them for us. We need the grace of God to do this ourselves. And it's a wonderful thing, dear friends, when you think of what prayer is and understand it correctly, it's a great encouragement to do it. For instance, in Ephesians 2, verse 18, you've got that wonderful help that the Holy Spirit would use for us. Ephesians 2:18. Through him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let's think about that. The one we pray to is the Father, and we have access to the Father through Christ, the mediator, praying in Jesus' name, and by one Spirit, helped by the Holy Spirit. And you see that prayer is Trinitarian. The Godhead is toward us in prayer. The waiting Father, the mediating Son, and the enabling Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it like this. He said, prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. And John Calvin, I heard this quote from someone else. John Calvin said, prayer is the child of God climbing onto its father's lap and whispering words into its father's ear. What a beautiful picture this is. And when we see this aright, it's a great encouragement to come to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And it's not a lonely venture. It's not an uncertain struggle. It's a God-enabled, God-provided way whereby he draws us to himself. The need. But you see, it's this that's particularly important. Verse 8. Prayer meetings and individual prayers. And notice that in verse 8, I will therefore. And when there's a therefore, it's connecting it with something that's gone before. And surely it's verse 4, isn't it? God, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth, and so on. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, and so on. It's telling us, dear friends, that the great way in which the gospel is advanced in this world is through the prayers of the church. And that's the God-appointed way. Prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God intends to give. And not only the preaching of the gospel, but the praying of the church is what God works through in the salvation of sinners. And although preaching is very necessary, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Very necessary. But really, praying is almost just as necessary. In fact, it's really a question of which is more important, preaching or prayer? Prayer or preaching? Remember when the apostles in Acts 6 appointed the deacons, they said, we're freed up from practical tasks that we might give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They put prayer first, as if it's almost more important than preaching. It's as if to say that where there's no preaching, if there's prayer, God may well act. If there's preaching but no prayer, that's presumption. And so prayer is so important. Dear friend, if you are a regular attender at prayer meetings here, then you are a blessing to this church, and you are a blessing to the world, because it's through your prayers and the collective prayers of the church that God furthers his gospel and advances his kingdom. And a Christian that doesn't come to a prayer meeting when he could, I mean, some are prevented, I know, through circumstances beyond their control, but if they choose not to come to a prayer meeting, what a deprivation! Make sure that you're in your place, if you can be. Some churches now, you know, that are large, thriving churches, once were little causes down to the last few members and about to close. And what made the difference? It was that a few believers, just the last few, got together and prayed and asked that it might please God to raise up the church again, raise up their local church. Oh God, bring sinners in, bring us a pastor, bless thy word. And they met regularly like this. And before long, that very thing began to happen, and the Lord prospered. And nobody perhaps knows about this except a very few, but it was the prayers of the few, the little remnant, that God honoured. And sometimes revivals, dear friends, revivals themselves, those mighty outpourings of the Spirit whereby churches were filled with new life and power, and hundreds and thousands of people round about were converted. They can be traced back to a few believers who cried to God for revival. That's historically true. I will therefore that men pray, because God will have his gospel proclaimed throughout the world, and God will have sinners saved. But God says, pray for it. Ezekiel 36 Verse 37, God promises blessings in gospel days back then, but notice how he finishes. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, but I'll be prayed for this, he says. I promise it to you, but I will be prayed for, and I will have this prayed for by you, that by your prayers I will fulfill my promises. And you see how he connects promised blessing with believing, praying for that blessing. You can't detach the two. And so there is that need. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, and so on. And it's a great encouragement, isn't it? Because we can come to weekly prayer meetings, and it can seem quite routine. Pray that the pastor will be helped on the Lord's Day. Pray that there might be sinners in the congregation who will be saved. Pray that the Lord will save the children, and so on. It's the same thing each week. But you see, it's done in faith, dear friends. And make sure that it doesn't just become routine, but that every prayer counts before the throne of God, and that he treasures it and remembers it. And sometimes, just sometimes, we're almost put to shame, aren't we, when the Lord answers a particular prayer. Oh, did we pray for that? I'd almost forgotten that we had. But you see, the Lord hasn't forgotten, and the Lord remembers. And can you not, as a church yourself, as we can at Hollywell, perhaps think about things that you prayed for at the beginning of the new year, and as the months went by, one or two of those very things God has answered. It's the most wonderful thing to trace it like that. The need of prayer. But how exciting, in a sense, because it's got such tremendous potential. And who knows what God will do with our prayers, our weekly prayers, either in prayer meetings or alone with God in the secret place. There's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to call a romance about it. You just never know what God might do, because what goes up must come down. It's the law of gravity that heavy objects come down if they go up. And it's the law of the kingdom of grace that prayers that rise to the throne to a gracious God in Christ must come down with the return of prayers. Answers to prayer. The need. I will. Christ in his apostle says these words to us, that men pray. So there's the need then. Let's look secondly at the place. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Of course, the prayer meeting. Of course, the closet. But it literally says, in every place. You can pray anywhere. No sacred place is needed. It's almost amusing sometimes, isn't it, when you have someone who's a bit superstitious and they say, oh, I must find a church to pray in. I've got to make a prayer. Find a church. I said, you've got to be in a sacred building to pray. Ah, dear friends, everywhere. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. You've got examples in the Bible of people, men, who prayed anywhere, everywhere. You think of Isaac, in Genesis 24, and he was walking in the fields at evening time. Maybe the sun setting, wonderful scene, God's creation. And he says he went out into the fields at evening time to meditate, and in the margin it says prayer, to pray. Because prayer and meditation are very close, aren't they? So he was communing with God, and in his mind and heart he was speaking to the Lord silently in that wonderful setting. And as he did so, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Rebecca, his future wife, approaching. And dear friends, you never know what your prayers will lead to, do you? When you're praying, you may well open your eyes, and the next thing you see will be the answer to your prayer. You never know. It's like that, but pray everywhere. David was like that, wasn't he? In 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, when he was running away from Absalom and the conspirators, the news was brought to him that Ahithophel was one of the conspirators with Absalom. And that was a terrible blow because he was very close to Ahithophel, his trusted counselor. And he had betrayed him and gone to the other side. And what does David do? He didn't say, oh, that I could get back to Jerusalem, to where the tabernacle is, where the ark is, and I could pray then. What did he do? That very instant he says, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Right there and then, praying everywhere, you see, anywhere. And Hushai came along, remember? And he was the means that God answered that prayer. And there it is again. You see, you can pray silently there and then for something and find that something will come along, someone will come along who will be the beginning of the answer. Remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. He's standing before King Artaxerxes. And the king says, for what do you make request? And we read, Nehemiah says, then I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it please your majesty, send me to Jerusalem. How did he do that? How did he pray to the God of heaven? Standing in front of the king. Well, he did it by a telegraph prayer from the mind. In a split second, that, Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to ask for the right thing. And he said, I pray to the God of heaven. That's real prayer. On his legs. Right there and then. Do you believe that prayer is bigger than a prayer meeting? Bigger than your quiet time? Bigger than prayers in the church? Of course it's bigger. Christians are prayers on legs. They can send up telegraph prayers of an instant anywhere. Asking the Lord for things. Thanking him for something. Confessing sin. When you know you have sinned. Telling him that you love him. Telling him that you're trusting in him. Saying, Lord, help me. Guide me. Give me wisdom. Sometimes we are in situations where the phone rings. And we know who's on the other end. It's some significant phone call. And before we actually lift the receiver, we say, Lord, grant me wisdom. And then we have the phone call and the Lord comes in for us to see these things. General Jackson, Thomas Jackson, the godly Confederate general in the Civil War, he said that he didn't used to seal an envelope for a letter that he was posting without first of all praying before sealing the envelope that the Lord would bless the letter to the one who was going to receive it. If 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17 says, pray without ceasing, that's the way you fulfill it, isn't it? Everywhere, all times. You can be praying any time. You've got this, I say it reverently, you have got this hotline to heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby you can communicate and commune instantly over things. And we live a life of dependence and communion and fellowship with things above in that way. There are exceptions, though. What are the exceptions? I will that men pray everywhere. Well, if a Christian is somewhere he should not be, he can't pray then, can he? Or shouldn't. Otherwise it would be sheer presumption. Remember Jonah? when he should have gone to Nineveh, and he ran away the opposite direction to Tarshish, away from the will of God in disobedience. Do you think that Jonah was praying as he was making for the port, and he got his ticket at Joppa and set sail for Tarshish? Do you think he was praying then? I doubt it. In fact, he fell asleep in the hold, didn't he? And when the storm blew up that God sent, he had to be woken up and told, pray, call upon your God, we're in deadly danger. No, you can't pray if you're opposite to the will of God. No Christian can pray if they're in a nightclub. No Christian can pray in a place of sin and compromise and disobedience. No Christian can pray if they're in some place of pleasure rather than the house of God on the Sabbath day. You can't pray then. It would be an insult to God to pray. And we must never ever be in such a case, must we? But you see, the great test as to whether a thing is right or not is, can I in good conscience pray in that situation? Can I, in all honesty before God, lift up my mind and heart to him in prayer? And that's so sanctifying, isn't it? Be sure so to live and so to be in right places that any of those you can pray everywhere. The place. And otherwise it's the most blessed thing, isn't it, to be in the place of prayer, to commune with the Lord, and to be everywhere, anywhere, and still to be with him. It's particularly important in the matter of the confession of sin, because you see, we sin, sadly, very easily and more often than we realize. If we wait till bedtime and our final prayer to close the day to confess the sins of the day, it means that a large part of the day we have sinned and something's come between us and the Lord. And that's too long a time. And Robert Murray McShane famously said, I must confess sin as soon as I know it to be sin and keep short accounts with God. And as soon as you are aware that you may have sinned, a telegraph prayer, Lord, I'm sorry for that word I said. Lord, forgive me for that thought. Oh God, forgive, I pray, make it right. And then keep a short account. Don't let the debts pile up. Clear it. Clear it immediately. This is communion with God, you see, keeping up the close relationship with the Lord. That men pray everywhere. And so we find that prayer is the great means of keeping right. Keeping right with the Lord. And then the last thing. Not only the need and the place, but the way. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, in the Psalms, you'll know that often the psalmist will say, I will lift up my hands in the name of the Lord and lift my hands up in prayer. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, he had his hands spread up to heaven in public as he was praying on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. And it was natural in a sense in those days when religion was much more an outwardly expressed thing, when you had the temple and you had the choirs and you had the priests you could see and the altar and the animal sacrifices and all these visual aids, as it were, that hands would be lifted up in prayer as well. The priests used to raise their hands, didn't they, in blessing. And so Paul is, in passing, referring to that kind of thing. But he's not making it a stipulation. The stipulation is not in the lifting up of the hands. It's without wrath and doubting, as we shall see. But just let me say a word more about this. In the early days of the church, and this is very significant for these times, when things began to be less spiritual and formalism grew up and Roman Catholicism, as it were, was on the horizon in the future, worshippers, so one writer says, and I quote, made a sacred pantomime, stretching out their hands or arms in the shape of a cross. And you can imagine this, can't you, as superstitious practices grew up, and signs and things, how they would lift up their hands and put them like that, in the shape of a cross. And what do you get today amongst the charismatics and those who follow that kind of sensual, carnal kind of worship? You have the lifting of the hands and the swaying of the hands like attenders at a rock concert. It's a similar sort of thing, you see. And you do not get justification for that from this verse. It's incidental to the main point. This is the main point. Look, the character of praying. Holy hands. It means to come before God in a reverent way and draw close and be pure in hands and heart. In Psalm 24, verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart shall stand in God's holy place. The Jews used to wash their hands before they prayed. That was an outward sign of this reality. Holiness, set apart for God. Now, how is that expressed? Look, without wrath. Anger is not holy, at least not the kind of anger that is purely fleshly. And it's easy to give way to anger in prayer, isn't it? Again, another writer says that the early Christians, they were very provoked by the heathen. The heathen used to persecute and kill Christians. And the early Christians would pray and call down curses upon the heathen and pray that God would destroy the heathen, that kind of thing. No, says Paul, without wrath. An angry spirit will negate prayer. You can't pray if you're angry. James 1 verse 20, the wrath of men worketh not the righteousness of God. It's not a Christian spirit to be angry. Sometimes you hear in certain circles prayers against certain things, and there's a real harshness in the praying and a real insulting kind of language that is used. That is not Christian. Without wrath. Sometimes perhaps we've been injured by somebody and we're really angry about what they've done to us, what they've said to us, or what they've done to us, and we come in prayer and we say, Lord, they've done this for us, done this to me and done that to me, Lord, deal with them, deal with... that's not a Christian thing. Without wrath. Spirit of forgiveness. Pray that the Lord will forgive them. Pray the Lord will melt their hearts. Turn them into Christians by his grace. And that spirit of forgiveness, easy to feel provoked. But remember the Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Without wrath. That sweet spirit, best suited to prayer, a broken and a contrite heart, knowing that God has every right to be angry with us. But oh, grace, grace instead, without wrath. And this other, without doubting. Now, this is not holy either, to doubt. And it means, of course, to have misgivings as we pray. To be in two minds. On the one hand, believing, and then not believing. Doubting. Now, we do tend to do this, don't we? What would you say are the two things that we are very prone to doubt when we come to prayer? Two things that we have perhaps great misgivings over as we come to prayer. I suggest that the two most common would tend to be this: as to whether God receives us, and as to whether God really hears us. Doubting. Does God really receive me? How is he disposed towards me, really? And does he really hear me? Does he really listen to my praying? You see, if you have doubts on these two things, really, it does negate, undercut prayer, doesn't it? You've got no incentive to pray if you're unsure about the reception you're getting. If you're unsure about the hearing you're getting. How can you pray with confidence without doubting? Well, dear friends, let's clear them up. As to whether God receives us, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, where the Lord himself through his apostle says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, and obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need." And that word boldly there means literally all speech, freedom of speech. You've got the ability and the right, the God-given right, to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can tell him everything. Because he receives you graciously. It's the throne of grace. Mercy can be obtained. Grace to help in time of need. Jesus the mediator is there. And God is gracious to his people. There's no doubt about it. There need be no doubt. You can plead this. Lord, thou hast said, I'm to come boldly to thy throne. And I come. Well, he loves you and receives you and smiles upon you. And gives you that reception. Have no doubt about this, dear friend. Even if the devil breeds doubts in your mind, he does not turn you away. There is no question as to whether he's favorable towards you. He is. Grace reigns at the throne because God in Christ is gracious. Without doubting. And the other about whether he really listens and hears you, well, we read it earlier in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. God's ears are open. You hear sometimes on the radio, don't you, on certain programs. They say, if you like to phone in about something, ask a question or make a point or something, and they say, and the lines are open now. Pick up the phone, get an answer. Dear friends, the lines are open now, always. His ears are open unto your prayers. Psalm 65, verse 2. O thou that hearest prayer, the great thing God is known for, thou that hearest prayer, it's a marvel and a wonder, but it's true. And so there's no question, no doubt about the fact that he listens to his people who come to him through his Son. You have the favor of God. You have the ear of God. Without doubting, it's so unkind and ungrateful to doubt like that, isn't it? It's so insulting to God's grace. Who would want to do it? And yet we do, don't we? so dishonoring to him. But you can come with confidence. Faith is the great thing, isn't it? He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do come to God, and without wrath and without doubting, let's pray. And let's pray with confidence and joy. That's the way. That's the way to pray. After all, what loving father would like it if his little boy, say, would come toward him and would hesitate? I know some little children are very hesitant to go to other grown-ups whom they don't know very well, and that's understandable. But I don't think that any father would like it if a little boy came and then hesitated and sort of backed off again, and then wasn't certain whether the little boy could come or not, and the father would say, "What's the matter?" Every father expects the child to come running into his arms with confidence, of course. That's the nature of it, isn't it? And how do you think it is in the heart of God? And his eternally loved and blood-bought children are hesitant and coy and shy in coming when they could come. Not only without wrath, but without doubting. As Calvin said, remember, the little child that climbs onto its father's knee and comes up to him and whispers in his ear. That's prayer to our Father which art in heaven. Oh, there is a need of it, dear friends. We need to pray. We need to pray to keep our souls right. We need to pray to advance the gospel in the world. And the place of prayer can be everywhere. Church, prayer meeting, secret place, wherever we are. And the way, without wrath, without doubting. May we pray all the way to heaven when prayer is turned to praise and our souls are taken up in everlasting bliss and glory. May it be so for his honour and praise. Amen. Let us